Lord, we know that your word is truth. We know that your word is powerful. So, Lord, we ask that your spirit would come and work in our midst now. Help us to receive these words for what they are. Help us to be encouraged by them. Help us to see the hope that is in them. Lord, I ask for your help that I would not be a distraction from your word, but rather simply a herald of it. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we're continuing through the life of Abram. This morning we come to a text that I recognize at first might seem to be a bit boring, a bit dry. It's got a bunch of names that I will probably stumble through as I attempt to pronounce, names of places and people. And yet what's going on in this text is actually quite exciting. It's the story of an epic battle. As I considered it this week, I thought about how it's really a lot like the movie Braveheart. You know, there's going to be a good amount of time devoted to the context, to the background. We're going to see that there are these oppressors that must be stopped. This will lead us to a battle and a risky rescue attempt, and finally the revealing of a hero. So I invite you to follow along as I read the word of the Lord, God's holy, perfect, inerrant, infallible word. Genesis chapter 14, beginning at verse 1. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arach, the king of Elash, and Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and Tidal, the king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Barish, the king of Gomorrah, Sheneb, king of Adama, Sheneber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, but in the 12th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth, Keratirim, and the Zumim in Ham, and Elim in Shaver something or other. All right, we're going to keep going. Whew, here we go. Verse 6, the Horites in the hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mespat at Kadesh, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites, also around the Amorites who were dwelling there in Hazar Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Adama, the king of Zeboim, the king of Belar, that is Zoar, went out and joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, Tidal, the king of Goyim, Amraphel, the king of Shinar, Arach, the king of Ashlar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell into them, and the rest of them fled to the hill country. So the enemy took possession of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their possessions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one of them who had escaped came and told Abram, the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks at Mamre of Arite, brother of Ashkal and Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. This is the word of the Lord. Perhaps you remember the young 13-year-old Japanese girl named Megumi. In 1977, she was on her way home from school when the North Koreans abducted her. She was taken back to North Korea and forced to teach would-be spies the Japanese language. Her parents fought for years, urging the Japanese government to do something, to go and rescue their daughter, to have her be released. But that day of rescue never came. She's never been released. She may still be there in North Korea. Megumi didn't have an Abraham. She didn't have a rescuer who came for her. I want us to think through this account, this historical account we just read, under three headings. First, the battle. In verse 1, we're introduced to these invaders, these four kings who have traveled this great distance. We've got a map to show us where they're from. Chedorlaomer of Elam, he's in modern-day Iran. Yeah, there you go. So way, where are you guys? So way over here. Then we've got Amraphel of Shinar. That's where they were building the Tower of Babel. A little farther this way, that's modern-day Iraq. And then the two other kings, they were from farther north, up near Turkey. So this collection of kings, they've come, and what they're doing is they're just raiding and marauding. They're traveling around, taking whatever they want by force. They've joined their forces, and they're like pirate kings working throughout the region. In verse 2, we learn that they went all the way as far as Sodom and Gomorrah, and they fought against these kings there in the valley. So in verse 3, we're told, all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. And so what happens next in the text is we step back. We're given some background. This is what we've already come to, what's going to happen is this battle there in the valley. But we're step back and we're told what happened before the battle. So verse 4 again. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. So Chedorlaomer had come with these kings and he had conquered the people and he required that they pay tribute. So some of your prophets, you've got to send to us harvest after harvest. Keep sending them up to us. And they put up with it. They served them for 12 years. That's a long time. But in the 13th year, they said, we've had enough. We would rather fight than keep sending on all of this to these oppressors from afar. And so, of course, they're going to get exactly what they signed up for, a fight. And so we read that in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer came. So there in verse 5, in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated. Now we've got to catch what's going on here. Again, we'll stick a map up here. They're going to defeat a bunch of other peoples other than just Sodom and Gomorrah. Go one more to the one that has the words on it. Aha, there we go. All right, so this is a zoom in on that last map. They're coming in down past Damascus. We read in verse 5, they defeated the Rephaim. Now, the Rephaim, they're going to get mentioned later in the book of Deuteronomy. They're described as these giant warriors. They're big people. And yet here we're told that they were defeated by this incredible force that comes from afar. They're in that A place that I can't pronounce. Then they head south. More so, they defeat the Zumin in Ham and the Elim in this other place that starts with an S. Either way, you see how they're working their way down towards Sodom and Gomorrah. But then when we get to verse 6, it says, they also defeated the Horites in the hill country of Seir, and they went as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. So on the map there, you see what happened? They passed right by Sodom and Gomorrah. They went farther down, and they defeated these other people. And then in the next verse, we read, then they turned and came back to Emespat, that is Kadesh. Well, Kadesh Barnea will come up later in the biblical story. It's this oasis area. So they've come all the way down past Sodom and Gomorrah. They went way down here. Now they've gone this direction, and now they're going to work their way through Tamar. And where are they finally coming to? To the Valley of Siddim, where they're going to fight with Sodom and Gomorrah. What's been happening in the text is as they come, they're defeating all these other peoples. This is this unstoppable force that is coming towards Sodom and Gomorrah. The names of these kings are all listed again there in verses 8 and 9. Now we're ready for the showdown. They're coming together. You've got these invading kings, and you've got these five local kings that are going to try to defend themselves against these oppressors that have come. The last bit of context is at the beginning of verse 10, so look there with me. Now the Valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits. So this is naturally occurring tar and asphalt that's oozing up out of the ground. So I know that's just a whole lot of information, but just pause and think with me. We're ready for the battle. You've got these invaders, this massive force. They've been conquering all these people. They're coming into the valley. On the other side, you've got these five local little kingdoms coming together. And where are they fighting? And the battlefield is filled with tar pits. I mean, this is an epic scene. They're ready for battle. And when we're told of the battle, we're told hardly anything. It's so fast. So read the rest of verse 10. Now the Valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the important word in that verse is the word fled. So what happened in this epic battle? The five kings said, we're out of here. They hightailed it, said, this isn't working. Now, and notice it's the kings themselves that they're running away. Now, what is the king supposed to do? He's supposed to lead the people into battle. He's supposed to be courageous. But these five kings, they're showed to be cowards. They run away. Rather than being inspiring, they're just running. People in the midst of the retreat are falling into these tar pits. It is a mess. It's really the opposite of some heroes that we've seen in our day and in the days of the past. Like, this reminded me of quite the opposite of what we heard from the president of Ukraine last year. You know, the invasion begins, and these other forces come and say, we will help you evacuate. And the president, he just said, I don't need a ride. I need ammunition. Now, think what that did for the Ukrainian people. Our leader, he's not going anywhere. He's in the fight. He's dressed in military gear, and we are doing this thing. We're going to fight. That's the opposite of what the king of Sodom and Gomorrah and these other kings were doing. It's the opposite of a leader like Winston Churchill. Think about the incredible things that he said to encourage and motivate the people in World War II. He told the people it would be better to die than surrender to the Nazis. Here's one quote. Churchill says, if this island history of ours is to come to an end at last, let it only end with each of us lies choking in his own blood on the ground. Whoa, that's resolve. They'll have to kill all of us before they get this island. We are not stopping. He was going to the end. It's just the opposite of what we see in this text. We've got these leaders who just abandon the troops on the field. They're done. They leave. And so there's the story. There's all this buildup to a battle in which they just all run away. And what's the result? Well, you see it in verse 11. And the enemy took the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all the provisions and went their way. So it's not just we want some tribute. No, we're taking it all. You're now our slaves. We're taking all your stuff and up. And they went. And that's not all. Look at verse 12. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Last week, we looked at how Lot chose the land down in there in the valley. He moved his tent as far as Sodom. He was living near Sodom. But did you catch what we were told here? Now he's living in Sodom. He's moved into Sin City, and now he's there just as they're all taken captive, and off they go. We might say that Lot got what he deserved, but that's not the end of the story, is it? We looked at the battle, now the rescue. Verse 13. One of them who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks at Mamre, the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol and Aner. These were allies of Abram. So Abram, and he's got some guys with him, they hear that Abram's nephew, Lot, he's been taken away with all those from Sodom and Gomorrah and the region. Now, we were told last chapter, that Abram is abundantly rich, that he is heavy with riches. And we're told in the next verse, we'll look at it in a moment, that he has a standing militia. He has 318 trained warriors as part of his outfit. It's good for us just to pause and just recognize what's going on here. Abram is now the leader of this massive organization. He's most likely overseeing thousands of people. If he has a militia that's 300 strong, think that's the fighting men. They've got families attached to them, but then there's others who are caring for the animals. I mean, Abram is overseeing this huge group of people. The Lord has blessed him in a way that's obvious. You can see it. Abram's a busy man, and he hears that Lot, who foolishly chose to live in Sodom, has been taken captive. Abram could have easily said, well, that's what he gets. Too bad for him, and just moved on. But that's not what Abram says. That's not what Abram does. We read that as soon as he heard this, he took action. Look at verse 14 with me. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. So again, we're going to put a map up here for you. Maybe. All right, so you've got Sodom and Gomorrah down there. When you come up to the left, there's Mamre. That's where Abram lives. Way up near the top is Dan. It's 120 miles away. So they've taken these people. They've been going for a while. He says, all right, we're going to go catch up. We're going in pursuit. And he takes his men, and off he goes. And he plans a stealth operation. This is something that's like worthy of the Navy SEALs. He says, okay, we're going to go all the way up here. And now we're going to, with just a few men, I mean, remember, this is this unstoppable, huge force. We're going to go in and we're going to rescue Lot. We are going to get him back. And again, just notice the contrast. We've got the other kings who fled away from the battle. Here we've got Abram leading his men up into battle. So they go as far as Dan, and then here's what we're told of the invasion. Again, it's real quick. Verse 15, he divided his force against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobath, north of Damascus. So the last part on the map there, you had Damascus at the top and then even beyond that. So they didn't just get the captives free, they chased them for a considerable distance. Just 318. I mean, there seem to be some others here. We've got these allies mentioned. But either way, this small force goes in and they are victorious. They defeat these invaders who had come. They literally make them run away in fear. And then read verse 16. And he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the children. Abram's forces are victorious. They have successfully rescued these captives. It was a long trip home, and how exciting it must have been. We've done it. We freed them all as they make their way back to their homes. So there's the story. We looked at the battle. We've looked at this risky rescue attempt. I want us to just pause and think, why are we talking about this? Why is this in the Bible? The New Testament tells us that all of the historical accounts, all the things that were written down for us in the Old Testament are written for our instruction, that they might give us hope. Okay? So just basic principle, when I'm reading the Bible, I come to something like this, I say, okay, Lord, what is this supposed to teach me? How does this point to the hope that we have? Well, I think it's seen in the hero that's on display. The hero. Abram here puts himself at personal risk to chase after this force. I mean, just remember, they've been invading all the peoples in the whole region. They were unstoppable. He says, me and my guys, we're going to go. We're going to take care of business. And off they go. They rescue the captives. This is a pattern that's seen here and then just keeps coming up again and again throughout the Old Testament. This story is a lot like the story of Gideon. Do you remember? Gideon rescues the oppressed people of God with just 300 men. In similar fashion, Gideon divides his forces by night and ambushes the people, and they flee. This story is a lot like David, who rescued the captives with just 400 men. Jim read it for us earlier from 1 Samuel 30. And likewise, David brought back all that had been taken. He rescues all of the captives. And then David writes in Psalm 110 about this same pattern. Psalm 110 is the psalm that's quoted most in the New Testament. It's clearly filled with prophecy about the Messiah. Let me read some of it for you. It begins this way. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The coming Messiah, he's going to come and be victorious. We read later in the psalm these words. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. You see, this pattern is a foretaste, a preview of coming attractions. David looks back to this story of Abraham. And we know he's commenting on this because he mentions Melchizedek, which comes up in the very next passage. We'll talk about Melchizedek next week. But this psalm is looking back to this event with Abraham. And I think David also reflecting on the events of his own life, he sees this pattern. He says, this is all pointing us forward to what Jesus is going to do. He's going to come and he's going to set the captives free. He's going to put the enemy powers to flight. The Messiah was prophesied to proclaim liberty to the captives, to set free those who are oppressed. As Abram was to Lot, so Christ is to us. Jesus came to rescue his people, to rescue his bride, the church. That's why we sang together these words, from heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. You see, the New Testament makes clear that sinners are held captive by the devil. And yet Jesus came for us. He came to rescue us. Even though, like Lot, we had gotten ourselves into this mess, we deserved the consequences that had come our way, and even though it would mean great cost to him, Jesus came to save us, to rescue us. He's our hero. Paul writes in Ephesians 4, when he, referring to Christ, when he ascended on high, he led host of captives. Think about what Paul's describing here. He's making reference to the gospel, to what Christ has done. Christ came, took on human flesh, this is God, become man. He lives a perfect life. He does everything right. He lives in righteousness. He dies a substitutionary death in the place of sinners, rises victoriously from the grave, and ascends to heaven. And the scripture says, and as he's ascending, he's leading forth captives. What he accomplished was the freedom of those who were held captive to sin and to death by the evil one. Against all odds, Jesus came to rescue us. Hear me this morning. This story points us forward to Jesus, who is in relentless pursuit of all who belong to him. He does not leave us to suffer the consequences of our sin on our own. No, Jesus came for us. Psalm 110 says something else fascinating. In verse 6, it says, he will shatter the head over the wide earth. So this coming Messiah, he will shatter the head. Does that sound familiar? Something in Genesis, back in chapter 3, verse 15, there's this promise that the seed of the woman will come and crush the serpent's head. Indeed, David's making a reference to this here and saying the coming Messiah, Jesus, he will crush Satan's head and thus set free all those whom he had held captive. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you're not a follower of Christ, do you recognize that Jesus came to deliver you, to set you free from a life of sin and from its consequences? The Bible says that sinners are in the snare of the devil, held captive to do his will. And yet Jesus came to rescue you. Oh, won't you trust in him? Won't you joyfully leave the life of sin that you've been enslaved to and trust in Jesus? He is the deliverer, the rescuer. And Christians, oh, what reason do we have to rejoice, to be filled with hope? We worship, we follow the King of Kings, the one who rescues the captives. We have a hero who came for us. Oh, beloved, here's the big point of the message. What a great Savior we have in Jesus. We should live lives of worship. In him, we have the victory. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this account from the life of Abram and Lot, because it does indeed point us towards the hero of all heroes, the superhero, the one and only Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that he is our rescuer, that he came to deliver us, to liberate us from a life of sin. Oh Lord, help us as we follow him, as he leads forth his captives, help us to trust and obey him. Help us to joyfully abandon sin and pursue righteousness. Help us to trust and celebrate in him always. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.